Lord Jesus, we praise you. We give you honor. You alone are worthy of honor. Lord, so many things in this world call for our attention and call for us to give them honor or respect or praise, but they all pale in comparison. Indeed, some of them are unworthy. But Jesus, not only are you supremely worthy of praise, but it is right to praise you. And as we're gathered here this morning in your name, Jesus, we are joining our hearts and our spirits with all those around the world who today have gathered in the name of Christ. Some already have, some are right now, some will later on today. But we join our thoughts just realizing that there are people who are very different from us in their cultures and in their families and even in the places that they meet, different from us, but we all share a love for the Savior, for Jesus Christ. And in that we are all one. All those who are consciously, actively giving praise to Christ today are our brothers and sisters. It is right that we do that because you, Lord Jesus, are our Redeemer, the one who purchased us, who bought us out of slavery to sin and to self, and you've redeemed us to be your own. And Jesus, by doing that, we have a new Father, a heavenly Father, who loves us and cares for us in ways that we don't even begin to comprehend. So, Father, your name is holy, your name is great, we praise you. And Holy Spirit, we are gathered by your power. We pray that the words of Ruth 4 that you have inspired for our good, for the glory of God, we pray that, Spirit, you would just take these words and dig around in our hearts and place these words exactly where we need them so that we would delight in God. We would find joy in our Maker. We pray that the favor and kindness of God would be just shining bright from the Word of God today. Through Christ we pray. Amen. What would sustain you if you were imprisoned for your faith in Christ? About a year ago, an American pastor named Saeed Abedni was imprisoned in Iran simply because he's a Christian. His family remains back in Idaho without him. They've been without him for a year. Some good news actually came this week. President Obama actually directly asked the Iranian president to release Saeed. That was a huge step forward. So we pray that that would happen, that he'd be released. And indeed, we pray that the persecution of Christians that goes on all over the world, even today, that it would end, especially in somewhere like Iran. But what would sustain you in a time like imprisonment? You know, simply for Christ, not because you've done anything immoral or illegal, but because you love Christ. I highly doubt that books with titles like this would help you very much. The Me I Want to Be, Becoming God's Best Version of You. I don't know that kind of self-focus is going to be very helpful when you're in prison for Christ. It's got to be something much bigger. The God of the Scriptures, the God of the Bible, is that big and bigger. Only a glimpse of this God could sustain someone, even compel someone to be willing to be imprisoned. Only a glimpse of this God would sustain you. Well, today as we conclude our study of the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4 gives us such a picture of this kind of God. So I invite you to go ahead and turn there with me. If you're not used to getting around in a Bible, you can always look there in the table of contents, find a page number for Ruth, and then the big numbers are the chapter numbers. Again, if you're not used to getting around in the Bible. We're going to be looking at all of chapter 4. And the big idea that we're going to get today from Ruth is that God's favor triumphs over our failures. If you're taking notes, you can write that down. God's favor triumphs over our failures. So the first thing we're going to see on this idea is God's favor on full display. If you're taking notes, there's going to be two main points, and this is the first one, God's favor on full display in verses 1 through 12. Well, let's start by looking at the first two verses here. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Okay, so let's just pause quickly. The final phase of the story of Ruth begins here with Boaz, the man of action. We find him waiting at the gate. So he's come up from the threshing floor the night before. He doesn't go home, goes right to the gate. This is the place of legal and administrative affairs for ancient cities. It'd be kind of like today if you took the city hall, the courthouse, the RMV, you just put them all in one. That's the gate. I don't think you had to get, you know, chariot licenses or anything, but the gate of the city, you know, because of defenses and you've got the soldiers who are guarding the city. It was a central place for administrative affairs. So that's why Boaz is at the gate, prepared to wait to see what will happen. He promised Ruth that he would act on this matter of redeeming her. So he's uncertain of what will happen. And behold, you see that in verse 1. The narrator throws out that, well, wouldn't you know it? Or as luck would have it, and of course, doesn't believe in luck, it's no coincidence. Just like back in chapter 2, when Boaz showed up at the field, the writer said, and behold, he's getting our attention, the reader's attention. The hidden hand of a gracious God at work. And the Redeemer walks by. Well, as we saw with Boaz's character last week, as a godly man, he's being decisive, he's being thorough, he gathers these 10 elders of the city. All of this is about making it official. So he's taking action, he's being decisive, which again, my brothers in Christ, I would just encourage you, here's a model of godly male leadership. If you just want to be encouraged and even motivated, Boaz is a great character to examine. As we look at him, brothers, we could just ask ourselves, why is this kind of character and leadership often missing in me? You know, you can think about that today. How can I let the glory of Christ shine through me in this kind of godliness, this kind of leadership and decisiveness? It's a great model of that. Well, so what happens? Verse 3, look there with me. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it. And I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Isn't that strange? I thought that Boaz was going to redeem Ruth. So what's with this parcel of land? Why does he say he start the whole thing off with Naomi and this parcel of land? Well, it seems like, because there's no action in between the night before and going up to the city gate. It doesn't seem like he went to Naomi and he says, hey, is this cool? Is this what you're talking about? Boaz makes a proper inference from Ruth's actions, where Ruth is saying, I'm happy to be married to you. I would like to redeem this family line. So Boaz is responding correctly. And in order to actually become the legal redeemer of Ruth, to be able to marry her, he's got to take care of the matter of the land first. There are a lot of details we can get into there, but we won't spend time on that. Basically, that's the role of a redeemer that God had given the people of Israel in Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 27, I think, that someone close in the family could come in and resolve some land issues, inheritance issues. And so that's what the role of this redeemer who's walking by, and behold, and Boaz sees him and says, come on, have a seat. All of this is about redeeming the land, and this guy is first in line. Now, so Boaz lays out this very tantalizing scenario. Ooh, more land. And so it's no surprise that the redeemer jumps on the opportunity. I mean, it's just a couple of words. It's like he says, I'll take it. Sold. A little more land. A little more money. A little more respect and prominence for me. Sounds great. But Boaz was very careful to kind of front load the issue here and put it all about the land first so that this man's motives could really be brought to the surface. Because you notice he hasn't mentioned Ruth at all. And did you notice that the narrator doesn't even give the name of the Redeemer? I mean, Boaz knew his name. He's in his family. But for all of history, this man's name is just my friend. And actually, it could probably be translated as something like Mr. So-and-so or John Doe. In other words, the point is, this guy is to be forgotten. And it's especially true because of what happens next. Look at verses 5 through 8. As his motives come to the surface here. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. I'm pretty sure that everybody, whether you would admit it or not, everybody has a favorite superhero. I'm convinced. Personally, mine has always been Batman, the Dark Knight. Something I love, and this is true for any superhero, but something I love about Batman is when you put him up against the evil villains that he comes up against, even though Batman is, shrouded in darkness and he's very mysterious, his virtues are always much clearer up against these evil villains. They become a foil, and sort of the evil, the good-evil distinction becomes clearer, even if some of the villains are like the Penguin. He's an evil Penguin, okay? So that's a little bit of what's going on here with Mr. No Name, Mr. John Doe, and Boaz. The whole point here is to see Boaz's character just shine all the brighter. that Boaz is selfless. That this whole action about redeeming the land for Naomi, for Elimelech's inheritance, and to marry Ruth and help her, none of this is about Boaz. Now, sure, he's going to get some great benefits from it in his mind. But just reading the text, I mean, I emphasized it when I was reading it, how the closer Redeemer keeps saying, for me, for myself, you buy it for yourself. You almost get this tone of, you take care of it. And that's what the writer is trying to do, is showing the selfishness of Mr. No Name, who incidentally, in thinking to perpetuate his own name, you know, he says, I don't want to impair my own inheritance. As we're going to find out in just a few minutes, think about the inheritance he missed out on. Talk about making a name for yourself. Boaz has made quite a name. But this Mr. So-and-so, none. I don't even know his name. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. And so in this selfless and others-centered act of Boaz, I mean, it'd be very easy to look at that and go, all right, let's be selfless. But as we read this, there is absolutely a clear foreshadowing and anticipation of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the highest place in all of existence, took on human flesh, laid in a feeding trough after he was born, a manger. He took on human flesh, not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. That's the gospel. That we all, like Adam and Eve, have defied God, said we don't need you in our selfishness, and therefore we deserve God's righteous wrath and condemnation for our sins. But Jesus took on human flesh, was fully God and fully man, obeyed the Father perfectly. He serves others supremely, offering his own life on a cross, place of execution, in the place of everyone who would ever repent and believe. That's the many that he came to redeem. So as Boaz in this story is selfless and other-centered, it was to give the people of Israel who were reading this a sense of anticipation of someone greater who would do an even greater act of selflessness. So in Boaz, God's favor is on full display, God's kindness. Well, in the course of the story, this leads us to the legal, official resolution of all that's taken place. Look at verses 9 to 12. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. And just a quick textual note. Clearly, Boaz hasn't bought a wife. Ruth is willing. The language has to do with this whole redemption act and just the legal processes. But look at how God's favor is shining. Look at God's kindness here. The book of Ruth began like the darkest of nights. No moonlight, fog with heavy cloud cover, just a dark night. And as the story has gone on, in each chapter, each week as we've studied this, the night has faded away. The sun has just kind of inched its way up into the sky. And with all these actions of Boaz here at the end, the dawning of hope has come. The sun has begun to rise, just as it will for every believer in Christ. You know, the sun might not ever fully shine in your life, kind of using that imagery. It might always seem dark, but realize that it's always the dawn for you at least. No matter how dark and hard and challenging your life is, if you've repented and believed in Christ, the sun will fully shine one day. There's always that hope and always that promise. You do not hope in vain. Well, it's striking here in the story that the witnesses, they kind of first give their official approval. You know, we are witnesses. But their approval slides right into a prayer. There are three things they pray for, just quickly. First, they pray that through Ruth, God will build the house of Boaz. That's in verse 11. That God will bless and multiply his descendants. That like Rachel and Leah built the house of Israel, that Ruth would build the house of Boaz. That's quite a prayer for an outsider. Ruth isn't like Rachel or Leah in the sense of being in the people of Israel. She's an outsider. She's an outsider. Second prayer, that Boaz himself would be renowned in Bethlehem, also in verse 11. That his name would be remembered instead of Mr. No Name, Mr. So-and-so. That his name would be honored, that his name would be great. And no doubt the fact that we are honoring his memory 3,100 years later demonstrates that this prayer has been fulfilled. And we'll see in a moment how fully this prayer is fulfilled. Third prayer they make, verse 12. That his house would be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. I don't know if you recall that story from Genesis 38, but Yahweh, the Lord, blessed the offspring of Judah and Tamar, Perez, just purely in his favor, purely his kindness, and he gave Perez prominence among Judah's descendants. That's, of course, huge, because at the end of Genesis, when Jacob, when Israel is blessing his sons, and there's these extended recorded blessings on them, he said this about Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And that was written in around 1400 BC about Judah. About Judah. Which will be even more important, again, in just a moment. There's lots of anticipation in the book of Ruth. So before we get there, before we get to this resolution of the whole story of Ruth, we need to kind of stick ourselves in this moment here. Just kind of plant ourselves in this moment after the legal transaction has taken place, the elders and the people offer this prayer. We need to just wait there, because God's favor and kindness, like we've said, they've been beginning to shine. God, the sun is rising. Yet no one standing there that moment knew what was going to happen. We need to feel that. There's just a lot of faith here, a lot of confidence in God, that he is big enough and grand enough and glorious enough to show such favor to such a family. Would he answer their prayers? That's kind of the question that hangs over verses 11 and 12. Don't we feel that way when we pray big prayers, when we pray for maybe our friends and neighbors and children and family members who don't know Christ, big prayer, you know, we see their life. We know what would have to happen for God to overcome their sin. It's a big prayer. Or even just providing for our own needs, our day-to-day needs, our overcoming anxiety or fears that we have, healing our pain, comforting us in sadness. These are big prayers. We're asking that the God of all the universe would look down to little me and do something big. We certainly don't know in what way God will respond. Just as right now, in these verses, no one knew how God would respond. We don't know how the story will resolve, but we do know that God is a faithful God. The same God who had brought their ancestors out of Egypt in the Exodus is faithful, trustworthy. And to those of us who are in Christ who have been brought out of sin, we have a kind Heavenly Father. Better than the best father you could ever imagine. And His favor ultimately triumphs over our failures, which is the last thing we're going to look at today. Our failures overcome. Second point. Our failures overcome. Read with me in verses 13 to 17. So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Naomi's night had indeed become the dawn. The sun had risen. But before we delight in the sunrise, remember how the night came about in Naomi's life. The darkness, the sadness, the grief of her life came from her husband Elimelech, who about a decade before had led his family away from God's revealed will for his people. In a lack of faith and in a sort of independence from God, Elimelech had taken them away from the land of Canaan, the promised land, God's place. God had promised to Abraham in Genesis 17, "I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And then, as Abraham's offspring stood on the edge of Canaan in Deuteronomy, God spoke through Moses and said, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers." Yet Elimelech had left that land, defied God's commandment. There's a famous quote, an anonymous quote about sin. "Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay." And that was certainly true for Elimelech and Naomi. Elimelech had died in judgment for his disobedience. And then Naomi, there was a warning. She could go back to the land at that point, but she stayed. And then she let her sons take Moabite wives. Again, that was defying God's commandment not to marry outside of the people of Israel. Naomi's failures were significant. And not just because of what she did, but because of who she sinned against. That's the way it works with all of our sin. It's not relevant to focus on the size of the sin, a little white lie or a great big lie. You know, that's irrelevant because it's all sin against the same God, the same loving and generous and glorious and sufficient God. That's how we should think of all of our sin, all of our failures. And really, that's how we can kind of plug ourselves in to the book of Ruth, and how we can kind of see ourselves in Naomi, because we read all this about redemption and redeeming the land, perpetuating the name, and this is like, this is an ancient world. This doesn't apply to me. You know, I can't relate to this at all. But the point is, it's the same God, that Naomi was to relate to, exists forever. He still lives today. He's the same God that we are accountable to, and that if we're in Christ, we know. That's kind of how we connect to this book that seems so full of ancient stories, ancient incidents, but it's the same God who was active then and is active now. And so that really kind of anchors us into this book. And whether we, you know, Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that this book has fingers, and it comes and it grabs you. And it's because the God is the same. So, what actually happens here in these verses? Well, in verse 13, there's this awesome picture of a marriage. I mean, I think Jane Austen had, you know, tried to come up with these great marriages, but honestly, it doesn't even compare to this, in my own opinion. Just an incredible marriage. Boaz took Ruth. In fact, back in verse 10, you can almost just hear him relishing in this moment when he says, "Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have taken to be my wife." Great love story. But in those words, Boaz taking Ruth, we have the fulfillment of everything we've been waiting for as we've been reading through this book, or so we think. Because Ruth has found rest, right? Ruth has found a home, she's found a husband, which again meant provision for her, protection. Not that finding a husband is the ultimate fulfillment, or for a man, finding a wife is ultimate fulfillment, but in this case, it was protection, it was safety. God had answered prayers. He'd shown his kindness, his favor. Psalm 30, "For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." Did you notice the transitions that Ruth has made? She went from Moabite, outsider, to widow, to servant, to wife. From a complete outsider, even hated, that hated the Moabites, from complete outsider to as near as you can get to having a husband. So if you're here today, you're not a Christian, we're really glad you're here, I hope you see that there is hope for you. If you feel like an outsider, if you know that because of your sin, you feel it, you feel that you're an outsider, I hope you see that in this picture of Ruth, there's hope for you. I mean, the Bible is clear that without repentance, without a conscious faith in Jesus alone, without that, the Bible uses these words: you're separated, you're strangers, alienated, having no hope, and without God. But you don't have to stay there. That good news I mentioned earlier, the gospel of Jesus, who came to serve others, offer his life as a ransom for many, that ransom is available for you if you will trust him. You will repent of your sins and believe in Christ. I invite you to make that decision even today, to believe the gospel, to trust in Jesus. So this whole idea of being an outsider, well, it changes when you trust in Christ, because then symbolically you're baptized, you go under the water as a symbol of death, and you come out as a symbol of new life, membership in the family of God, and then church membership, uniting with a body like this one, like New Covenant Christian Fellowship, further symbolizes being brought into the family of God. And like all families, ours is far from perfect, but if you were to go through those steps, if you were to be baptized and join this church, we will link arms with you. We'll pray for you. We'll care for you as best as we can. If you're interested in that, please talk to me. I'll be at the door right after the service. If you're still figuring out what Christianity is all about, there's a study called Christianity Explored. I'd be happy to go through that with you, or there'd be any number of people who would be willing to do that as well. Again, I'll be right at the door. Just catch me there. There's hope for the outsider. God has shown great favor to Ruth in this marriage. And then as the marriage is consummated, Boaz and Ruth come together in sexual union that glorifies God. Verse 13, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. The same Ruth who had not been able to conceive for 10 years in marriage to Mahlon is miraculously given a baby. That's what's emphasized here, that this is things getting ordered rightly in God's world. And here the prayer of the people in verse 11 is answered. God has granted, we stood there waiting, and now the verses kind of skip ahead at least 9 months later, and a baby is born, a son. And now the focus returns to Naomi. Come back to Naomi, the one who had failed to obey God, along with Elimelech, her husband, failed to remain in God's place. But then, with feeble faith, we talked about that a few weeks ago, feeble faith, a faith that was kind of dangling there like a tiny spider in the wind, just desperately hanging onto a thread, she returned to the land. And look at what's happened. Step by step, her faith grew. She took action with the circumstances in front of her when she encouraged Ruth to go and make herself available to Boaz. And through it all, God's gracious hand of providence guided her. And now he's blessed her faith. And it seems like the apparent grand conclusion to the story in verse 17, that Obed would be the father of Jesse and then the father of David, which any Israelite reading this, whenever the book was written, we don't know, would have just, David, it's the greatest name in the history of Israel. I mean, it's sort of like just, it may be even above Moses, but right there with Moses, the Star of David is on the flag of the nation of Israel to this day. I mean, even Jews to this day honor David. And his great-grandfather was Boaz. Great-grandmother, Ruth. Great-great-grandmother, Naomi. Well, so the Puritan John Owen said this: the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. Clearly, God's love and faithfulness are on display in this story. A son is born to Ruth and Boaz, and yet again, the focus is on Naomi. In verse 14, the women of the town, they praise God for what he's done for Naomi. Look there. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. This is Obed. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. The great reversal of Naomi's fortunes from chapter 1, where she said that God had abandoned her, that God was against her, and now the complete reversal. She's not empty. She's quite full. Yet, even in that reversal, did you notice in verse 15, look there, powerful little statement. for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons. Ruth had been there all along. And now Ruth is the linchpin. Without Ruth, none of this happens. If Ruth hadn't made that grand speech, that commitment to her friend back in chapter 1, your people be my people, your God my God. If that hadn't happened, again, providentially speaking, none of this happens. Ruth probably would have, or Naomi would have died an impoverished widow. Again, just by application, you never know. You never know how God will use your faithful acts of service and love to others. You never know. Ruth committed to her friend. What kind of acts of service might God use through you? One commentator says this, even this loss with Naomi, even this loss was part of God's gracious plan for her good. If she had not first lost everything, we would never have known about her. She would never have come to appreciate Ruth's true worth or to grow in her own understanding of the Lord. She had to lose her two sons to appreciate the one who was better than seven sons. The crucible of suffering, painful though it was for her, was necessary for her spiritual growth and her place in God's plan. Everything she had clung to, she lost. But now in verse 16, she takes little Obed in her arms, clings to him. More importantly, she's clinging to God. She has come full circle. I think just one quick application there from what's happened with Naomi. I think it's important that we be prepared as Christians, be prepared for suffering. You know, you may be in a crucible right now. I know that many of you are. And if you're not right now, one is coming someday. So prepare yourself. You know, get your theology of suffering straight before the suffering comes. These truths about God's favor, his promises, his faithfulness, get them, you know, just drive them down like a firm iron stake into your souls. Passages like Romans 8:28 all the way to the end, 8:28 to 39. You memorize that. Make a habit of listening to, you know, solid, theologically rich hymns and choruses. You know, really until you've memorized them, they just kind of flow out of you. Sovereign Grace music is, of course, great for that. The Gettys, Keith and Kristen Getty, others. There are hymns have a way of getting stuck in your head and therefore stuck in your heart when you're in the midst of suffering. Well, we conclude Ruth 4, we conclude the book of Ruth. We've seen throughout the book how there's been this foreshadowing, this anticipation of the Christ who would come. But here at the end, the excitement reaches a peak in a genealogy. You know, I don't know about you, but when I'm, you know, looking for something exciting and thrilling to read, I don't turn to, you know, chapter 3 of 2 Chronicles, which is just name after name after name after name. I mean, here at the end of the chapter, look at verse 18. These are generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. How is that the peak? The writer of Ruth is obviously thrilled. You know, he is just so stoked that, wow, God used this little family and this story to bring about David, our great king. But we who sit here today, who have a relevance here even greater than this writer knew, he had no idea that a greater David was to come. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was literally born into the line of David, even as he fulfilled all of the things about the character of David. Like Ruth, Christ would leave behind his native land coming to earth. Like Naomi, he would cast himself on his father. Not what I will, but what you will, he prayed in the garden. Like Boaz, he would perform an act of redemption, but with Christ, it would cost him his life. Hebrews 9:12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. God's favor triumphs over our failures, and supremely in Christ, the greater Son of David, Son of Boaz, victory has come over all of our failures. Such love and favor allows men like Saeed Abedni in Iran, allows him to face imprisonment, to face hardship, to face suffering, or the sudden death of a loved one, or anything else, with hope and with confidence because of this eternal redemption. I love this hymn, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons and daughters to glory. Let's pray. And so, great God, in highest heaven, we praise you and thank you for the eternal redemption made available through Christ. His blood was eternally significant and glorious, and yet he shed that blood, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. And because of the significance of his life given, because of the weightiness and glory of his life given, an eternal redemption has been won. Something greater than land or possessions or a spouse or children or a great name, but an eternal relationship with the God of all, the God who made us, who to know is to know life and goodness and greatness and joy forever. So I pray, oh God, we pray together that we would be drawn to you, our Redeemer, anew each day, and perhaps for someone here today for the first time. We bring glory to Christ. Pray in his name. Amen. Would you stand with me as